I invite you to turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us this morning as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, his glorious being in nature. We pray that we will be so moved by him and so drawn to him, find such great comfort and repose in him, that our lives may even be changed, even today, even for this week, O Lord, as we depend more upon Christ our Lord, as we seek to know him better and bring him greater glory in our hearts and minds and in all that we do. So, Lord God, we ask you to glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus, through the preaching of your word, through the examination of a passage like this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the issue of pictures of Christ is something that is much on many people's minds, and my view of it is simply that we have many pictures of Christ. Those pictures of Christ are found throughout the pages of the Bible. God has given us many pictures to satisfy that particular need in our lives. In the Old Testament, these pictures are prophetic pictures. They are drawn from official people in Israel, like prophets, priests or kings, or other men of God, like Joseph, for example. They are also seen in places, in symbols, and in many of the rituals of the Old Testament religion. We can see Christ in these pictures. There are many books written, Christ in the Old Testament, and so it should be. But in the fullness of time, we know, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the curse of the law. So Christ actually came, not in a picture, as I just described, but in the person, in his glorious person. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1 and verse 14. Therefore, we would conclude, or properly conclude, that the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John present us many pictures. In fact, Matthew may be viewed as a photo album of pictures that Matthew put together, that where Matthew had a particular emphases that he wanted to draw attention to, things he wanted to note about this glorious person. Mark did the same, Luke did the same, and John did the same. And so we have many pictures of Christ in the gospel accounts of his life here upon the earth. Each gospel is a huge photo album with its own special arrangement. I love photo albums. I know you ladies especially love photo albums and scrapbooking. And you have to view the Bible in this kind of way. These photo albums contain a lifetime of knowing and enjoying Christ, though we know him personally, and that's the big difference. We know him personally. You look at photo albums, and usually the people that you're looking at are people that you have known or you do know personally. Usually photo albums are family photo albums. When you look at photo albums of friends, it's a little bit different. But we know Christ through these photo albums, but we know him personally. But we still enjoy scanning through the pictures. And there are many more pictures of Christ in the rest of the Bible. You may have pictures of Christ in an entire book of the Bible. If this were a Sunday school class, I'd ask you, well, which book of the Bible do you think has many pictures of Christ? Or one big picture of Christ? But it's not a Sunday school class, so I'll say Hebrews. Because in Hebrews, I see pictures of Christ, the high priest. Another book of the New Testament where this might apply would be the book of Revelation. Where in the book of Revelation, you have pictures of Christ, especially in chapter 1. A picture of him in his glorious state. So if you have a picture of Christ on your wall in your dining room, I would just lovingly suggest that you consider maybe taking that picture down focusing rather on these pictures of Christ that are found in the Bible. But here in this verse, we have a picture. We have a picture in a verse. Actually, it's two verses. There are two related verses. Here I only read one. Colossians 2 and verse 9. If you look across the page, most likely, it's chapter 1 and verse 19. And this verse says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." So we want to look this morning at the picture of Christ found in these two verses. I'll call it the Colossian picture of Christ. The picture, there are a lot more, but we're going to look at this one. Colossians 1:19. We're going to join it together with Colossians 2 and verse 9. Now, why are we joining these two verses? It's pretty obvious. They're pretty much the same, making the same statement. They both speak about the fullness, and they both speak about the fullness dwelling in Jesus. Now, Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2 has a lot more to say about Jesus, but there's something very special about these two verses. Colossians 2 and verse 9 says just a little bit more than the verse in chapter 1 and verse 19. The difference between these two verses is that chapter 1, 19, speaks about God's good pleasure in the fullness dwelling in Him. And Colossians 2 and verse 9 adds this very important thought that it is the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. So 2:9 has two important words that we want to try to figure out. Deity and the emphasis of bodily. In fact, when you read the Bible, you normally ask questions of the text that you're reading. You try to grow in a knowledge of the text by asking questions yourself of the text. What's the text saying? What does this mean? And I want to know, when I read these verses, I want to know exactly what is the fullness. I want to know, why did it bring the Father such great pleasure that this fullness should be in Him? I want to know what Paul was thinking when he said that the fullness of deity was in Him. How was this so? How could the fullness of God be found in a man? And I also want to know what Paul was thinking, what he was trying to communicate when he said that the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So these are just some of the questions that we'll try to answer. And the way I thought it might be best, there's no one right or only way to do this, but the way I thought might be helpful was to look at the fullness and the dwelling. So two points, the fullness and the dwelling. So think with me about the fullness that these passages are speaking about. And I make three observations about this fullness that we see here. And the first observation that comes to my mind is that the fullness is the Father's gift to Jesus. It's the Father's gift to Jesus. If you look at your life right now, and if you asked yourself this question, or if I asked you this question, what would you say? Has your life been full or empty? You know, a lot of people in the world live empty lives. If you ask them, they are very sad. They are very unhappy with life. They see themselves as living an empty life. They see their lives as being meaningless. They see it being full of frustration. They are full of melancholy or depression and sadness. And life is dark to them. Maybe life has dealt some harsh turns to them. Maybe they've suffered disease or deprivation or want or lack. And everybody looks at themselves and evaluates their lives and determines whether our lives are on the full side or on the empty side or maybe somewhere in the middle. And you have to think about your life in those terms. When the Bible, when we sing that hymn, "Count your blessings, name them one by one," the reality is that there are a lot of people in the world today who just cannot do that. They don't see themselves as having been blessed in any way. And this, of course, may be true of Christians or non-Christians. It's just a reality of life that we live with. But Jesus lived a full life. It was the Father's gift of fullness to him, as you see there in Colossians 1 and 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Jesus was very conscious of this in his earthly ministry. Turn to John 17 and verse 7. His prayer on the night before he would die. Where he spoke of his communion with the Father. And he also spoke of his life. He looked back upon his short life. And he said in verse 7, "Now they have come to know that everything that you have given me is from you. Everything that you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." But I'm particularly interested in the words of verse 7. "They have come to know that everything you have given me." Think about all that the Father gave to the Son while he was on the earth. He lived a full and satisfied life. And now he's prepared to lay his life down as he had always been prepared. But now it is imminent. Notice verse 22. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." In the first chapter of this gospel, John spoke about the fullness. He said, "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." And here you can substitute the word glory for fullness. It's essentially the same idea. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are, I in them and you in me." So here is this, a related concept in which Jesus is speaking of the fullness or the glory as something which the Father gave to him as a gift. Fullness is a gift of God. It's a gift of God for us as well. If you feel that your life is empty, then you're obviously missing out on a great gift that God gives to those who seek Him, who come to Him in truth through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to live a full life and you want to be shed of your empty life, what do? You go to the One who has a full life. You go to the One who lived a full life. You go to the One whom the Father gave a full life, and you join your life to His so that your life can also be full. Again, John 1:16. "For of His fullness we have all received." For of His fullness we have all received. Can you say that about yourself? "For of His fullness I have received, and grace upon grace upon grace." In other words, unending grace. Remember Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. Maybe we should turn to it. Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 21. Paul was actually praying that the Ephesian Christians would have this in their life. They would know it. They would experience it. It would be a regular part of their life. That they too would have a full life. It doesn't matter so much what our situation in life is. It matters about our relationship to the One who has the fullness. It matters concerning our relationship to Him, to His truth, to His Word, to His church. This is what gives people a full life. Ephesians 3:16, Paul is praying that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, here it is, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And there, when you turn back to Colossians chapter 1, you see, there's the significance. There is the substance, the content of what Paul was praying for all of us. Fullness is a gift of God in our lives, but fullness is also a gift of God to Jesus as well. And that's why Paul says what he does in Colossians 1:19. Now the second observation that I make concerning this fullness is that it was not only the Father's gift to Jesus, but it was also the Father's good pleasure in Jesus. It was the Father's good pleasure in Jesus. In other words, He took pleasure in Jesus. He took great pleasure in His Son. Now, if you have children, you want to take pleasure in your children. And generally, we always take pleasure in our children based upon this simple fact that they are our children. But we know that sometimes they're not living the way they ought to be, and so it makes it a little hard. It makes it a little hard for us. So children, you always want to live your life so that your mother and your father will be happy with you, will take pleasure in you. You actually owe that to them. You owe it to them, and it's a matter of obedience to God. But even more, children, notice that Jesus brought His Father great pleasure in this verse, Colossians 1:19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. A literal translation of this verse would be, for in Him, Jesus, He, the Father, was pleased. For in Him, Jesus, He, the Father, was pleased, all the fullness to dwell. One of my favorite Psalms passages is Psalm 33. I invite you to turn there with me. Psalm 33. And I happened to be looking at it recently in my devotional reading through the Psalms. This is just one of the most fascinating passages to me. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15. Because it reminds me of something that I need to be daily reminded of. And I have a feeling that you need to be reminded of it too. And it says, the Lord looks from heaven, He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. Now, the reason I like this passage is because it's just so down to earth. It's just so down to earth. It's just so real. If you were a watchman, you would be in your tower looking all around. If you were watching for ships in a lighthouse, perhaps, you would be looking all around for those ships. And here it says that God is in heaven. It speaks about His dwelling place. He's in His dwelling place. And He's looking out from His dwelling place. And it says that He sees everything. He sees everybody, and He sees into the heart of everybody. He just sees everything. It doesn't say what His response is to what He sees, notice. It just tells you what He's doing. So I ask you now, what is His response to what He sees? What is His response in this position where He's looking out from heaven and seeing all the sons of men? It's not hard to tell. I mean, you just have to look at the newspaper yourself or look at a news program. What do you see? What you see is what He sees. But He sees more. He sees into the heart of man. And let's make it really personal. He sees into my heart. He sees into your heart. And He sees me wherever I am. Sometimes we think, children, that we can do things in secret. We can go into a room where mom and dad are not there. And we can do something that nobody sees and they don't know about. And even though we kind of know in our hearts that the Bible says that be sure your sin will find you out, we still do it. And even as adults, we do things, we look at things, we go places, we touch things, we get involved with people, we say things, we listen to things, as Pastor Anderson prayed so eloquently, and we think, nobody sees me. But here, God sees everything. I would dare say that His reaction to what He sees is rather mixed. In fact, now if you look down to verse 18, you have a clue as to what He sees and what He's interested in and what pleases Him. Because after you skip those two verses there about the king saved by the mighty army, now you connect it to verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness. So here you have a partial answer to the question. What is His response to what He sees? And the answer is found in verse 18. It's a partial answer. And the partial answer is this. He doesn't like what He sees. What He sees is not good. It doesn't bring him pleasure what he sees. But there's only one thing that redeems this view, and that is that he sees and takes pleasure only in those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Now, back to Colossians 1:19. How does Jesus of Nazareth fit into this? The situation described in Psalm 33 has been the same through all generations. In other words, from the beginning of history, they say there's, 6,000 years of recorded human history. That's pretty much it. Somewhere around there. So, for about 6,000 years, God has been seeing the same sight over and over and over again. Except for this one short period of time when His Son was on the earth. And that's where Colossians 1:19 fits in. He looks down from heaven and He sees all the sons of men. And He who fashions the hearts of them all. And He knows all their works. And His eye is upon the righteous. And He really only takes pleasure in the righteous. But for this short period of time, His Son is upon the earth. And the Father is exceedingly pleased that all the fullness dwells in Him. In this one person, this one being, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And He looks upon Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And He takes great pleasure in Him. You might say, what a relief it was for the Almighty God to, at least for a short period of time, look upon this earth and see one completely upright, righteous man, Jesus. Now there's one passage that I believe relates to, important passage relating to this verse, and that is in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21. There are a few, but I want to turn you to this one. Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. I believe relates specifically to the Colossian picture of Christ here. It's a quote from the prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah 42. Look, or behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So here you notice the obvious connection is in verse 18, that the soul of God is well pleased in what he sees in his servant living and walking and ministering upon the earth. First of all, he is God's servant. He truly serves the God of heaven. Not all men serve God. The eye of the Lord is upon the righteous. His ear is open to their cry. That assumes that they are his servants, but not all people are God's servants. Most people, or a lot of people in the world, a great vast host of people, hate him. But he is the servant of God, and God has chosen him. He is God's elect. God's special elect person chosen for this task. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And then it goes on to describe him as the beloved one. He is loved by the Father, and the Father is well pleased in his Son. The other passages that I was referring to are at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Listen to him. Or on the Mount of Transfiguration, same thing. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. And so, God has his Son upon the earth. The fullness is in him. The Father is well pleased. He places his Spirit upon him. He preaches in the Spirit. He has the grace of the Spirit. Verses 19 through 20 are not saying that Jesus was some kind of wimp, that he just went around with a soft voice, you know, saying little, saying nothing. No, he was not. He was a fiery, thunderous preacher of the gospel. It's just emphasizing his grace there. That's what it is. He's emphasizing his grace. When it speaks about him not quarreling or crying out, or the battered reed he will not break off, or the smoldering wick he will not put out, it's talking about his mercy toward the down and out, toward the lowly, the afflicted, the lepers, the women, the sick, the demon-possessed. It's speaking about how in his conversations with the Pharisees, he doesn't overwhelm them. He just speaks the truth to them. And he seeks in justice to lead justice to victory. End of verse 20. So that the end result is that even the Gentiles hope in his name. So God is well pleased with his Son. The Father's good pleasure is in Jesus. Now, if the Father took such good pleasure in His Son, the Lord Jesus, wouldn't we want the Father to take good pleasure in us? Wouldn't that be a lifelong goal? Wouldn't that be a daily aim for all of us, that the Father would be well pleased, that I wouldn't be going around in my life, living my life, having all these different controversies with God, putting God on hold, telling God to wait until I was ready for this or that. I want the Father to be well pleased with me. But that's one of the peculiar blessings of the Christian faith. It's a personal faith. It's a personal faith and a personal God with a personal relationship. It's very direct. God is either pleased with me or He's not pleased with me. But the Father was pleased with His Son, the Lord Jesus. So the fullness was the Father's gift to Jesus. The fullness was the Father's good pleasure in Jesus. And the fullness was, thirdly, the fullness of deity. Now we come to the actual meaning of the great word. There in chapter 2 and verse 9, it was the fullness of deity. And here, rather than bore you with technical descriptions of words, I just want to point you out to a passage that applies to this. And that's in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Now there's a Greek word used in chapter 1, Romans verse 20, that is similar to the one used in Colossians 2, 9. It's similar. But it also is different. So there's a slightly different emphasis between these two verses. Now Romans 1 and verse 20 says that since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, there's the word, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now the Greek word used here that is translated divine nature is related to Colossians 2:9, but it's a little different. The word in Romans 1 is a word that describes the attributes of God. And Romans 1, of course, is telling us that people, all people know God. That all people can see through the creation of the world that God, that there is a God out there. And they know God, verse 21, but they don't honor Him as God. They become futile in their speculations, professing to be wise, they become fools and so on. And they suppress the truth and they hold it down because they know it. They see God, they see His attributes. They see this through the creation. But the creation cannot give us a saving knowledge of the living God. It can only show us His attributes. It can only draw us. And we need scripture to guide us to the truth. And the word that is used in Colossians 2:9 is a little bit different. Because now in Colossians 2:9, this word Paul uses to describe the fullness of the Godhead, the absolute Godhead dwelling in the Son. It's a more personal word. It's a word that describes the personal presence of God upon the earth. The apostle uses the word that he uses in Colossians 2:9 to express the essential and personal Godhead of the Son. And that's why some versions translate the word by Godhead. Perhaps your version says, "For in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form." And it can either be translated Godhead, or it can be translated deity or divinity. Actually, deity, not divinity. Because it's not just describing some attributes of God, it's describing God Himself personally. So the fullness of God, the Godhead, dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's an amazing thing. I must confess that my puny little mind cannot even begin to open up the meaning of that statement. So I'm not going to try. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The statement is intended to overwhelm us. The statement is intended to make us aware that we're standing on holy ground. The statement is intended to remind us of our smallness and our littleness. The small capacity of our minds to understand such an infinite, infinite concept. So if you feel the way I do, you don't have to feel bad about that. The statement is intended to do that. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Say more about that as we close. So we've looked at the fullness briefly. Now I want to say a few words about the dwelling itself. For the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now I make three observations about the dwelling of the fullness in Him. And the first observation is that it was real. that it was real. And I use the word real because in my research on the word bodily, in verse 9, bodily form, I came to understand that the use of this Greek word somatikos, soma means body, that the use of the word soma or somatikos pertains to the bodily physical form. And when you think about a body, naturally you think this person is real, is not a phantom of some kind, has a body. So it's very simple. If it says that he has a body, it means that he's real. He's a real person. He's not a phantom. He's not an apparition. He's not a transient being of some kind. He's real. He's simply a real person. You say, Pastor, that's all? That's all you have for us here? Yes, that's all. It means real. The word means pertaining to being real. But in contrast to being symbolic. Remember the way I started this morning was to say that there are many pictures of Christ. But those pictures of Christ are symbolic. You see pictures of Christ in the prophets, the priests, and the kings. So David, in a sense, is a picture of Christ. When you see David, you see Christ. But that's only a picture. It's only a symbol. You say, well, when is the real thing going to come? Well, here it is. The real thing, if you will, king. In the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is real. Or you have pictures and rituals. The animal sacrifices. Those are very important pictures. Without those pictures, we would not understand our need. We would not understand how we can be saved. Unless we understand the offerings of the Old Testament, we really can't understand Christ. But they're not the real thing. They're only the pictures. They're only the symbols. So when it says in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, it means that He is real. God made special appearances in the Old Testament period or economy. You may remember that He appeared to mankind in various forms or modes. And these are extremely fascinating. And I love to meditate upon them, think about them, and share them with you. Last year we talked about Joshua chapter 5. Remember the captain of the Lord's host that Joshua met. And he was totally overwhelmed when he saw this being. And he fell down and he worshipped this being. Which tells us that he saw this being as somehow supernatural. Not just natural, but supernatural. And he asked the question, are you for us or against us? And so on. He starts to have this conversation, kind of like Jacob. He finds himself wrestling with a man, but he knows that this man is not just an ordinary man. He's supernatural. So the captain of the Lord's host who appeared to Joshua, you know, we wonder, well, who is this man? What shall we make of him? Is he a theophany? Is he a Christophany? Naturally, we want to say he's a Christophany because we just like that. We like to say that the fourth man in the furnace was Christ. We just like that. We like to find Christ wherever we can in the Old Testament because we love Christ so much. So that's a noble thing. That's a good thing. But the truth of the matter is, we really don't know if it was just a plain old theophany, an appearance of God, or a great Christophany. So my solution to that problem is just to say that he's a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ. He's a type of the Son of God. Think of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of the Son of God. Hebrews says that. So he comes in an appearance. He's a type of the Son of God. He's a symbol of the Son of God. He teaches you something about the Son of God. He helps you to understand the Son of God. And all that is great. But at the end of the day, you say, he's not the real thing. And Colossians 2:9 is saying, here is the real person. Here is the real person. In Jesus of Nazareth, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the real person. He is the person to whom all these other types and shadows and people and places and rituals and things are pointing. Now you can see Him. Now you can get all your questions answered. What did all of these things mean? He is the real person. I'm not saying He's the real deal. I'm saying He's the real person. Don't say He's the real deal. That's cheapening to Christ. He's the real person. He's the fulfillment in bodily form of all that God had told us about what He was going to do for us. He's the real person. When I think of how this applies to us, how it should be applied to us, it just hammers home to me that my faith is not an illusion, My faith is not some kind of spiritual religious menagerie which I pour myself into mindlessly and purposelessly with just the hope that maybe everything that I'm doing is going to help me in the end, while my unconverted friends look on and say, you're crazy, you're a fanatic, you're wasting your time. Because to them, it's not real. To me, it's real. To them, it's not real. And here's the great argument. Who's right and who's wrong? Who's right? Your friends who tell you that you're wasting your time spending the Lord's Day in church. You're wasting your time giving yourself to the study of the Bible. You're wasting your time spending morning hours. You could be doing much more profitable, beneficial, cost-effective things for your life. And you say, no. And you say, and they say, but it's false. It's not true. It's all like a mirror. And you say, no, it's real. It's real. Why? You start with this. Because Christ is real. He is the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. And until you, my friend, can give me an answer for that, I will continue to do what I'm doing, trusting in Christ, seeking Him with all my heart. Remember what Hebrews says in chapter 12. This is the exact point that the writer to Hebrews was stressing in Hebrews chapter 12 when he said, chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And with concerning Jesus, that conviction is that Christ is a historical fact. He is part of the facts of history. He is part of the fact of providence. He is part of the fact of theology. He is part of the fact of Christian faith and Christian living. He is a fact. He is real. He's not just an idea. He's not just an ideology. He's not just another religious teacher. He's a reality of history. In Him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We could go on about some of the proofs for this. We could say that there would be no other way to explain why, for example, the Christian church for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, now 2,000 years, has spent so much time, spilled so much ink, given so much attention to trying to figure out who this person is. And coming up with some of the greatest confessions of faith that the world has ever known. That would never have happened. It would never have happened unless Christ was real. The second thing that I would observe about the dwelling is that it is personal. It is personal. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Him, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now this idea of the fullness relates clearly to the idea of the temple. The writers of the New Testament, whenever they use the word fullness, are drawing from Old Testament life and religious life and worship. So whenever it speaks of God's fullness, it's speaking of the temple. Because remember, it was in the temple that God's presence filled the place. It was there that His glory came down. The Shekinah glory. Fullness is part of the Shekinah theology of the Bible. The temple theology of the Bible. It starts in the Garden of Eden. God has His temple in the Garden of Eden. Then man is banished from that temple, that place of worship, because he disobeys God. Then God reestablishes His temple in Israel. And then He establishes His temple in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And now He establishes His temple in us, the church, of which Jesus Christ is the head. And so there's a definite allusion to the temple here, but as Douglas Moo says, this is reference to the temple, but not a building, but a body. John Davenant, the Puritan, says, by bodily, therefore, we should understand personally. Personally, that is not by efficacy or assistance, but by union, so that the Logos, the Word, inhabiting or assuming, and the nature inhabiting and assumed, Puritan language, should be one person or one substance. Wherefore it happens that the Logos is declared incarnate, and that man is not a mere man sanctified and upheld by the Spirit of God, but the God-man. That's the difference. Joseph was filled with the Spirit. God was with him. He was upheld by God. But he wasn't like Jesus in that respect. Jesus is the God-man. And that's what Colossians 2 and verse 9 is trying to say. Augustine explained it this way. God took the temporal substance of the flesh into the eternal person of the divinity. He united it personally to Himself. So it was real. It was personal. And thirdly and finally, it was remarkable. It was remarkable. I have several terms here. It was remarkable. It was extraordinary. Here, let me throw a few terms at you here. Which I'm trying to dazzle you. You see, I'm trying to dazzle you with this awesome thing that we're looking at here. It was remarkable. It was extraordinary. There's the word preternatural. Preternatural can either mean past, by, or beyond. So preternatural means it's beyond what is natural. And then there's the word supernatural, which is probably the safest term, because preternatural has other connotations which wouldn't apply. So it's supernatural, it's remarkable, it's extraordinary, it's supernatural, it's so far beyond us, it's just so great. You worship Christ because the fullness of deity dwells in Him in bodily form. Well, that's what we do. That's what you do, that's what I do, I hope that's what we all do. Then there's another class of people out there who say, yeah, that's right, this is extraordinary. This is beyond our experience, it can't be true. So they come up with objections. Here are a couple that I found in my studies. Some people say, as to the divine nature, they object about the divine nature being in Jesus in bodily form. And they say, the Son of God, or the person of the Logos, was a perfect substance from all eternity. But nothing can be added to a perfect substance. So how can this be? Nothing can be added to a perfect substance, so how can this be? Therefore the human nature was not taken into personal union with the Word. So they object. They say, how could the fullness of deity dwell in bodily form if God is perfect? How could He take something imperfect to Himself? Pretty powerful objection. Maybe. Nothing can be added to the constitution of the essence of a perfect substance, as one writer put it. Nothing can be added to the constitution or the essence of a perfect substance. That's true. But as to communion with the complete, as to communion, something can be added. And so the human nature was added so that we might have communion with the perfect God. That's the difference. Other people object and they say, to become incarnate or to take to itself human nature means to be changed. How can the deity be changed? How can God in His perfect nature be changed? Eternal deity cannot be the subject of any change, they say. Therefore, He could not become incarnate. And therefore, He does not dwell bodily in the human nature of Christ. And I'll read the response of the Puritan John Davenant. He says, and I quote, "But this new designation does not imply a change in God, but in the creature which is brought into being by God from nothing. So the Son of God, who was not man, neither incarnate from all eternity, is made man and becomes incarnate, yet He has not changed in Himself, because a change takes place in the human nature which is assumed, not in Himself." The change takes place in the human nature which He assumes. There's no change in Himself. And so we could go on to look at other objections, and I won't bore you with all those fruitless objections. I simply want to close by encouraging you here this morning to look at this picture of Jesus, which is so plainly simply painted for us in the Colossian picture of Christ, where these two verses, I think, stand out. Many other things are said about Christ in Colossians, but here these two verses stand out as a joint testimony to the fullness of God and the dwelling of that fullness in the God-man, Jesus Christ. So that we might be drawn to Christ, so that we might be led to God, that we might become like Christ, and therefore share, partake, as Peter puts it, of the divine nature. We don't become gods, as in the Mormon theology, we partake of the divine nature. Therefore, we have a powerful influence and presence in our lives that literally, actually, really, personally transforms our lives so that we are different people, new creatures in Christ, transformed, regenerated, like new made creatures in Christ, who are now able to go out into the world, face all of the difficulties, all of the challenges of life, face them in a godly fashion, and live our lives in the presence of God with purpose, based on the realities of the Christian faith. You couldn't ask for more than that. You could be poor. You could live in the jungle. And yet if you have that knowledge of God and that relationship to Him through Jesus Christ, you are rich. And so the Colossian picture of Christ speaks much about the wealth and the riches that come to us in Christ. It speaks also much about the mystery which Christ is. He is God's mystery, chapter 2 and verse 2. Because all of this is beyond us. And yet it's what is beyond us that leads us to lift ourselves up out of this mundane, same old world and live a life that is captivated by a heavenly being who actually dwells in us. Notice Colossians chapter 1. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice also Colossians 2 and verse 10, after speaking about the fullness of deity dwelling in Him in bodily form, it says, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. So He is the fullness of deity, but that fullness dwells in you. Just as John said, of His fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. So now I ask you again, is your life full or empty? When you start to complain, we start to grumble, and we all do it, and I do it, I remind myself, but wait a minute, my life is full, it's not empty. I'm not running on empty, I'm running on full. Because the fullness of Christ is in me. And I want to know Him better. I want to explore this fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. I want to read now the Gospels in the light of this picture. You see, this is a picture that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't speak explicitly about. But that was the purpose of the New Testament letters. It was the purpose of the Spirit to shine a further light on the historical reality of Jesus Christ. The Gospels, as it were, in a sense, give us the facts of His life and some interpretation. But the Epistles give us the full interpretation and show us the full glory of who Christ is. And that's what we've tried to do today. And I hope you've seen something of His glory today that will send you forth. Now, if you don't know Him, then of all people you are to be most pitied. But there is hope for you, as there was for me when I lived years without the knowledge of Christ. And the hope is simply this, that you will hear the gospel call, that you will turn from your sin, turn from self, deny yourself, and come to Jesus Christ. Because you see, as we'll talk about in the communion message meditation this afternoon, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And you will be reconciled to Him too, whether you're young or whether you're old, if you will just turn to Christ and receive Him by His grace. Father, we thank You now and praise You for our meditation upon Christ this morning. The fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. And Lord, we can understand why You took great pleasure in Him, because He is like a new creation. Just as You looked upon the earth when You finished that work on the sixth day and You saw that all was very good, we can see how You would look upon Your Son and say, He is very good. Now we ask that You would take pleasure with us, Lord, through our faith and obedience to Your Son and our becoming more like Your Son. We ask You, Lord, we want to be pleasing to You, not in ourselves, Lord, not by our good works, which we have none, or by our supposed righteousness, which we do not have, but because of the Spirit of God dwelling in us and our faithful obedience to Your Word. You are our loving Heavenly Father, and we thank You for all that You bestow upon us. We ask You, Lord, to help us to give back to You, because You have given Your all for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.